Now, if you have a Bible near you, you may like to turn to the verse that we are studying today. We are looking at the end of a short letter, 1 John, that Paul Phillips read to us just now. I'm so glad to see him back. Paul was a member of our congregations here a number of years ago now and is working as a businessman in Toronto. It's a great pleasure to have him back today. Now, we've been looking at the end of 1 John, and our title during this month is Christian Certainty. And in the last three Tuesdays of July, we've set ourselves the task of trying to get the goodness out of verse 18, 19, and 20, 21. Three tremendous affirmations beginning with the phrase, "We know that." Today we come to verse 19, and I'll read it out in case there are those without a Bible near them. It's very simple. It's rather awe-inspiring. In fact, in some ways it's rather terrifying. It contains rather terrifying things, as I have found in studying it to prepare for this morning. Here it is. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I'd like to start with a few preliminary sentences. I feel I can't drive off from the tee without waggling my club a little, because I want to get on balance. And first of all, I want to say that you may have found, if you've been coming to St. Helens any recently, and you may have been finding anyhow, as I have, that the certainty of 1 John is rather unfamiliar to you. I don't think I had put this in my own words as I wanted until I read a modern commentary on 1 John only yesterday. And I read these words that I felt I must pass on to you, which puts exactly what I want to say, having studied this through the Tuesdays of July so far. The commentator says, "The mid-20th century is an epoch of fundamental insecurity. Everything is changing, nothing is stable. New social and political patterns are continually evolving." Then he goes on to say, because all that is obvious, I suppose, "These external insecurities are reflected in the world of the mind and of the spirit. Even the Christian church, which has received a kingdom which cannot be moved, and is charged to proclaim him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, now speaks its message softly, shyly, and without conviction. There is a widespread distrust of dogmatism and a preference for agnosticism or free thought. Many Christians are filled with uncertainty and confusion." Well, you could say that again. And then he says this, "Against this background, to read the epistles of John is to enter another world altogether, whose marks are assurance, knowledge, confidence, and boldness." Now that put extraordinarily well what I've been thinking and haven't quite been able to put into words all this month. It's an extraordinary change of atmosphere from the kind of theological journals that I have to read. Here is John saying, "We know," and this is the characteristic verb of the letter. In fact, this verb, "know," comes 25 times. And if you wanted the characteristic noun of this letter, it's this little word, boldness or confidence, that we've been meeting again and again. We know we have confidence. That is what John is saying to the young churches, and the church today badly needs to hear the same message. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that these verses are not just cold theory. They're personal testimony, at least some of them are. It's interesting to contrast the one we did last week, verse 18, with the one we're doing this week, verse 19. Now, in verse 18, it's obviously, in this sense, theory, that he's teaching something to the young Christians. "We know that anyone born of God," etc. But in verse 19, he says something that is a personal testimony as well. "We know that we are of God." Now, anybody who's studied the Acts of the Apostles carefully will have come across the famous "we" passages for the first part of the Acts. It's all about Peter and Paul, and then suddenly the writer says, instead of "they went so well, they preached a sermon," it says, "we went somewhere." And that tells us in the Acts that Luke has joined the company and now writes a personal word, "I was there as well." And so you get in this letter, just occasionally, that the author, the Apostle John, instead of teaching the young Christians, so to speak, from a pulpit, saying, "This is the truth and that is the truth, I want you to understand this," suddenly says, "I am with you in this, because what I am telling you here is something that I have experienced." And that is so here. "We know that we are of God." The extraordinary interest of that, of course, is that the apostle who lived with Jesus in the flesh is identifying himself with these young Christians, most of whom had never seen Jesus, in fact, all of whom had never seen Jesus in the flesh. And he is doing something that the apostles are very careful to do, which is to say that the young churches could have an experience as real as theirs. In other words, these apostles were not saying, look, we're going to fill you up with memories from those 3 years, so during the long evenings of the church's life, however many thousand years it goes on, you'll be able to look back to those 3 years and sort of feast on that and say, well, it was a good time then. No, the apostle says, I'm introducing you into an experience of life that is exactly the same as that which I knew who knew Jesus. So that the church in the 20th century may have a first century experience. That is what he's saying. The other thing I'd like to say by way of introduction is that these verses speak about a knowledge that is not mere head knowledge. Now, I don't want to discount head knowledge. I have the privilege of interviewing candidates for the London City Mission. And one came this morning after breakfast, and I am given a little curriculum vitae by the mission, which I read before he comes, so that I know all his sins and so on before I start to interview him. And one of the things which is a real giveaway is the reading list. And it was evident to me that this man's reading list was rather feeble. So I challenged him with the fact that he hadn't done much study. He said no, he hadn't. He felt that the Bible was enough. He didn't have to read any books on the Bible. And I tried to explain to him that I didn't think that would last through life, that we do need help to understand the Bible. And so in my letter to the London City Mission that I wrote this morning, I had to say that I felt one of this man's needs was more study. Having said that, let me say straight away that he was a very fine young Christian man, and he undoubtedly had the knowledge that matters. That knowledge is explained in verse 20 of chapter 2 of this letter. So if you're near a Bible, will you look over your neighbor's shoulder and look at that 20th verse? I'll sing it out anyhow. And there's a very interesting case here of translating properly or not properly. Verse 20. You have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. There is John referring to all the Christians. And you all know. Now the old version put it like this. They took the Greek words, you know, you all know, and they put them another way, you know all, and therefore it's translated, you know everything. You see that in the margin. Now, if John really said that, it would be rather frightening, wouldn't it? The Holy Spirit has come to you, so you know everything. Actually, the words have to be put in a different order. What he actually said was, you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you all know. Because the Holy Spirit has come to you, every single Christian who is alive, boy or girl, man or woman, dull or clever, has a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a certain knowledge of God, a certain knowledge of eternal life. Now that is a basic heart knowledge, as we sometimes call it, that every true Christian has got, whether he's studied books or not. And there was no doubt that my young missionary-to-be this morning had got that real knowledge, and that's the knowledge that matters in the first place. So although I think it's important, obviously, to know about these things and to read books on them, what we're talking about this morning and what this verse is about is a knowledge of God that is deep down conviction that nothing can shift. Even going to a theological college, as I did as a young man, and hearing from many lecturers that they didn't believe a thing that one had been brought up to think was sacred. And yet my theological lecturers couldn't shift me from knowing that Christ had died for my sins. Because that knowledge I had that Christ had died for my sins didn't come out of books, 345 pages, 14 volumes or whatever it was. That knowledge was the Holy Spirit at work. Nothing could shift that. You remember the blind man in John 9? I suppose he's the classic example. He has this remarkable experience of being given his sight. And then the Pharisees all get around him and gang up on him. And they're determined to get him to say that nothing really has happened. And if you read that 11th chapter, it's really a remarkable example of man's blindness. Again and again they say, no, really, come off it. You reckon and realize we've got a certain amount of muscle power, don't you? We could excommunicate you and your parents from the synagogue. Can't come across with these fanatical ideas. And in the end, this poor man is driven simply to say, one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. See, on the theological issue, he could be beaten by them every day. They'd all been to college. He hadn't, but he knew this. Now, that is what John is talking about in the certainty here. He's saying it is a deep-down conviction. And what I'm asking you this morning is, have you got that deep-down conviction? Has God given it to you? Because if you don't have this knowledge, then the Holy Spirit has not worked in your life, and whatever upbringing you may have had or academic knowledge you have had, you are not of God. Let's look at this verse then and see if we can discover its meaning for ourselves. We know that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. First of all, I want to point out what I suppose is obvious to anybody looking at it, what a stark contrast it is between the church and the world. We know that we in the church are of God. We know that the world lies under the power of the evil one, the devil. Now that very stark contrast that John makes between the church and the world, the true church I mean, the real living believers, and the world, is a contrast that is not quite so easy for us to make because we are the inheritors of many hundreds of years of Christian civilization. And therefore, in the civilization that we have been born and brought up in, the church has got into the world, and thank God for that. But I can't be so thankful that the world has got into the church. So there's a good old mix-up, isn't there, in our civilization, and you can't always be sure who is a Christian and who is not. It isn't quite so stark. And yet the principle here is just as true as it was when John wrote. Ultimately, my life is either under the authority of the evil one, the devil, or it is under the authority of God. Or to put it more bluntly, if it is not under the authority of God, even though I don't know it, it is under the authority of the evil one. We prefer a rather more civilized, as we would say, way of looking at it. We like the ladder theology, don't we? That is, there are the gangsters at the bottom and the people like St. Francis of Assisi at the top, and we like to put ourselves modestly just somewhere there on the third or fourth or fifth rung. Now, that's how people like to think of it. They don't like anything that is too black and white. But when I open the writings of the apostles, I find that the lines do not go horizontally like that. They go vertically like that. And I'm asked by Jesus whether I'm a sheep or a goat, whether I'm alive or dead, whether I'm saved or lost. Unfamiliar language to many of us, alas, because the church is sometimes too ashamed to speak this black and white language. I had to settle that with myself in the ministry long, long ago. When I come to verses like this, I have to say, Lord, I wouldn't dare to talk like this, but this is your truth, not mine, so I must tell them what you say. So don't come and blame me. If you've got a controversy about this teaching, get on your knees and tell God about it. We put it, it's even simpler, isn't it, in verse 12, as we saw a little earlier on, which is a lovely verse for this contrast. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. Either you have life or not. And in the end, I think we must all know whether we have spiritual life or not, or whether really we're dead. So it's a stark contrast. And as we're getting towards the end of our summer season, it's important for me to strike this note again. On which side of this line are you? Now, there are many of you I know so well. As I look down at your faces, I can see many of you who know very well, by the grace of God, that you are under the authority of God. And so you can say these wonderful words that we turn to now. We know that we are of God. We have a simple confidence. I just want to say in passing here that there's nothing slick and nothing false and nothing presumptuous about that. All the tests that John has been giving in this letter are very searching. They're mostly external tests. We read one in our lesson just now. Do you love the brethren? Has hatred been taken out of your heart? Many, many tests that John piles up. Can you confess? Do you believe that Jesus is God incarnate, come in the flesh? Are you now living a righteous life? Have you put those sins behind you that were so clear in your life? Are you living a righteous life before God? These are the tests. Now, if that fruit is not there, says John, then you cannot say with any confidence, I am of God. You may have been baptized. You may have been confirmed. You may be a church warden. You may be an elder. You may be a minister. But if you can't go through these five chapters of 1 John and go through the test and say, well, by the grace of God, although I am incapable of doing these things, I'm incapable of loving my neighbor when he's really tiresome, by the grace of God, I do know what it is to call upon God and for the love of God to be shed abroad in my heart. My own strength, there are certain sins that again and again conquer me, but by the grace of God, I do know what it is to long after righteousness and to see over the months and years a real change. I went to the Borstel on Saturday night that some of our young people work amongst. It was a very moving experience for me to see this work, and it's also a deafening experience. They had a Christian electric band. I warn you against Christian electric bands. These 60 lads came into the chapel, and one of the girls in our team very kindly had brought some cotton wool and offered it to me, which I thought was a very strange thing to be offered, but I took it very gratefully as we were walking into the chapel. And then I saw some of the team stuffing it in their ears. So I stuffed large wads into my ear, and then the electric band started. Every plug had been taken throughout the chapel and the vestry. We weren't even able to have hot coffee because every plug was taken for the electric band. I was blown out of my seat. I went into the vestry and shut the door and hid behind the piano. And even then, with cotton wool in my ears and hiding in the vestry with the door shut, I haven't been able to hear a word that anybody's spoken to me since Saturday evening. Now, what was all that about? Well, it was just that in that period, the chaplain came in, who's doing a remarkable work there, opened the door, found me there, and said, shall we go and walk around the block and let me show you the place? So while this deafening noise was going on, he and I went out into the open air and looked around this whole Borstel. And he said, one of the useful things in my job is this, that I have a staff who are very plain and blunt with me. And so he said, I can tell who are the lads who have been really influenced by the visits that from people like you and who are not. Because the staff will come up to me and they will say, well, it's a remarkable thing about Bill. He has really changed in this last 2 or 3 weeks. His room is clean. He is trying to work at his trade or so on. By contrast, they may say, Joe, well, Joe, of course, I know is in chapel a lot, but you can take it from me, chaplain, that he's in it simply for what he can get out of it. The chaplain said to me, this is invaluable for me. It's the old test, isn't it? Not what a boy professed on Saturday night when a band came and men gave their testimonies and a preacher spoke, but what actually happens on Monday morning. That's what he's talking about here in this letter. And if the tests are fulfilled, he says, we may have a quiet confidence that we are under the authority of God and that he has his hand on us and that his spirit is beginning to change us. Well, those boys had clean rooms. Is your business clean? Is your life clean? Is your family clean? Your relationships? And then last of all, because time is running on, look at the end. I hardly dare to look at the end of this verse. Verse 19, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now, I suppose this is absolutely fundamental Christianity, isn't it? When we Christians hear many modern sociologists and philosophers telling us how they're going to put the world right and what needs to be done, we people in the Christian church find ourselves again and again crying out something like this, wait a minute, we're not ready. Your diagnosis is so shallow. You haven't finished telling us what is wrong yet before you tell us how to put it right. If you think that it's only that and that that is wrong, we want to tell you that we think it's far worse. For we Christians start with a devastating diagnosis that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I haven't time now to do it for you, but if you look back in John's Gospel, 3 times you will find Jesus saying as he comes towards his death that he is going to meet on the cross the one whom he calls the ruler of this world, Satan. Thankfully, he says that this ruler of the world has no power over him. It's as though he knows that coming to the cross, he's coming to a great cosmic battle, and that he's going to meet there not the spears of the soldiers and the wretched envy of the scribes and Pharisees and the authority of the chief priests. What does that matter? No, the one he's going to meet on the cross is the ruler of this world. Now, we would never have dared to give the devil that title had not our Lord Jesus Christ said it. And if Jesus says it, he means it. And if the devil is the ruler of this world, it explains why your morning paper has such dreadful news to give you so often. Disruption, strife, hatred, war, famine, These are the marks, aren't they, of the world in which we live. And if you won't start with that diagnosis, the Christian is not concerned to follow you with your cure. We believe the diagnosis is just as serious as that. Indeed, it goes even further, for this verse literally means the whole world is lying in the power of the evil one. And it's like a baby lying asleep in its mother's arms. The baby isn't even struggling to get out. I dare say when the baby is put into your arms, as what happens when it's put into my arms, that it's struggling to get out. Or I think actually more truthfully, I'm struggling to get rid of it before it is antisocial. Now, the picture here is not of the devil struggling to get rid of us, on the contrary, holding us like that in his grip and us quite asleep. And that's exactly how so many young people and older people are like in the city. We go and say, would you come to a lunch hour service? Would you read a Bible? Would you listen to this thing we want to say to you? Would you read a book? No, I couldn't be bothered. Absolutely fast asleep, aren't they? And that's exactly what John says here. Fast asleep in the arms of the evil one. Well, I would be filled with despair in telling you that this morning if I could not finish today's talk by turning you to chapter 2 of the same letter and verse 2. Now, I am deeply thankful that this little phrase, the whole world, is mentioned only twice in this letter. I've told you one of the times it is, chapter 5, verse 19, where I'm told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. A ghastly, terrifying thought. But thankfully, in the mercy of God, this same phrase is used once more in 1 John 2:2, where I'm told that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So I introduce you to the whole world under the authority of the evil one, and then I introduce you to Jesus Christ, who has died for the sins of the whole world, and he stands over against the enemy, and I know that at the cross that Savior has power to set the world free. If I couldn't say that, well, there would be no point in getting up and expounding the gloomy news of the Bible. And if you're conscious this morning as you listen, if you're honest that you're fast asleep, you have been until perhaps you came today, and that the authority of evil has got far too great a grip on you, well, let me ask you to turn to Jesus Christ, the Advocate, and ask him to set you free. We cannot set you free, but he can. Let's pray about that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you with all our hearts, our God and Father, that over against the plight of our world, we can put the cross of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask that some may be wise enough and courageous enough and humble enough today to call upon Jesus Christ to be their own personal advocate and Savior. May they cling to him and find in him the power to be released from that tyranny of Satan. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.